From KUER News in Salt Lake City, this is Radio West. I'm Doug Fabrizio. In his new book, the scholar Reza Aslan says, it's hard to imagine just how traumatic it was for the Jews when the Romans completely destroyed Jerusalem some 40 years after Jesus' death. It changed Judaism, he says, and it changed early Christianity, too. Followers of this new Jesus movement, Aslan says, quickly moved to distance themselves from the revolutionary zeal that brought about the wrath of Rome. Aslan says over time, the Jesus of history was transformed from a radical Jewish nationalist into a meek and divine pacifist. Aslan is joining us today. He says his book is an attempt to reclaim that Jesus of history, not Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. Join us after the news.
Hi, this is Elaine Clark, one of the producers of Radio West. Our free podcasts are made possible by KUER's generous listeners. If you're a fan, we invite you to put $10 in our tip jar. Text KUER to 85944 to make that donation. Thank you.
This is Radio West. I'm Doug Fabrizio. The scholar Reza Aslan describes his new book as an attempt to reclaim as much as possible the Jesus of history. This is Jesus of Nazareth, not Jesus the Christ. This is the Jesus before Christianity. This is Jesus, the Jewish revolutionary who gathered followers for a movement that would establish a kingdom of God on earth. Aslan says this kingdom wasn't really an abstract concept for this Jesus. It wasn't a celestial kingdom. It wasn't something that would come to pass in hundreds or thousands of years. This Jesus meant here and now. Today in the program, Reza Aslan is joining us to talk about his book. When you apply the context of history, it changes a lot of preconceived ideas about Jesus, and it may change the way you read his teachings. The Beatitudes read differently, for example. The idea of love your neighbor, love your enemy, too. The book is called Zealot, The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth. Reza Aslan is a religion scholar and an associate professor of creative writing at the University of California, Riverside. His first book, No God But God, was an international bestseller translated into 13 languages. He's joining us today by phone from Los Angeles. And Reza Aslan, welcome. Thanks very much for being with us.
Oh, it's great to be back on the show. Thanks for having me again.
Well, I want to start with this. The book is not a memoir, of course. It's not a personal perspective. As you've pointed out in one notorious interview with Fox News, it's not just the opinion of a Muslim. It's the work of a scholar with some 20 years of experience. But you do include an author's note in the book. I wanted to ask you about it because the first line reads this way: when I was 15 years old, I found Jesus. So let's talk about that for a moment, because you describe your upbringing as a motley family of lukewarm Muslims and exuberant atheists. But you were drawn to the story of Jesus in a pretty powerful way. Why?
Well, I think partly it had to do with the fact that when my family left Iran in 1979 and came to the U.S., we more or less gave up any kind of Islamic sort of background. Yeah. We kind of, as I say in the book, wiped our lives clean of any trace of Islam, and didn't grow up with any kind of religious instruction at all, but I've always been a deeply spiritual kid. I've always been very interested in religion and spirituality, perhaps because of the childhood images of revolutionary Iran that were seared into my mind. I mean, I really understood the power that religion has to transform a society for both good and bad. And growing up in Northern California, I didn't really have an opportunity to express that spirituality in any specific way. When I was 15, as I said, I went to an evangelical youth camp, and there I heard the gospel message for the first time, and it absolutely floored me. The story of God coming down to earth in the form of a man to die for the sins of humanity, and the belief that if we just believe in Jesus, that we too can have eternal life, to be with him in heaven for all of eternity, was for a kid the most incredible thing I'd ever heard. Hmm. I had a true, deep, meaningful encounter with Christ, as Christians say, and right then and there became an evangelical Christian, began to missionize to pretty much everyone I would meet, whether they wanted to hear it or not, frankly. And then in college, I went to a Jesuit Catholic university at Santa Clara University in the Bay Area and began to study the New Testament formally in an academic environment. And I think it was at that moment that I realized that there was this chasm between the historical Jesus that I was studying and the Christ that I had been taught about in church.
And then something interesting happened, because you write about once you had kind of discarded that part of your thinking about Jesus, that you were no longer, as you put it, chained to the assumption that the stories of Jesus were literally true. And you say you found a more meaningful truth in that. What do you mean?
Yeah, so, I mean, having had the opportunity to know Jesus from a perspective of worship and devotion, and then leaving that behind and then returning to Jesus from the perspective of history and academia. In other words, no longer being burdened by the baggage of dogma in looking at Jesus, it gave me sort of a fresh perspective. It allowed me to see this man's teachings and the example that he set with his life 2,000 years ago for what it was, this extraordinary action, this extraordinary, remarkable, charismatic individual who, despite the fact that he could neither read nor write, had no education to speak of, that he was a poor peasant day laborer, really at the second lowest rung of the social ladder in his time and place.
Yeah.
Nevertheless, his charisma, his teachings were so extraordinary that he managed to start a movement that was seen as such a threat to the political and religious authorities of his time that he was ultimately arrested, tortured, and executed as a state criminal. That seemed to me a man worth knowing.
Yeah.
And in a sense, I became much more deeply interested, much more, I would even say, devoted follower of Jesus the man than I think I ever was of Jesus the Christ when I was a Christian.
Yeah. You mentioned in the book that if we explore the stories of Jesus in an historical way, that we're able to, this is how you put it, purge the scriptures of their literary and theological flourishes. And then you get a more accurate picture. But I wanted to ask you, it seems that for Christians, a lot of this isn't going to be just theological flourishes. I mean, there are aspects of the historical Jesus that you write about that really directly challenge much of what mainstream Christians believe about Jesus. Not just that he was meek and mild, which you say is more complicated, and we'll get to that. And not just that he preached inclusion and loving your enemy, which you also challenge in some ways, and we'll get to that. But even the history directly takes on the question of whether Jesus Christ was divine and whether he ever really talked about himself as divine.
Right.
I mean, how are you responding to those kind of reactions from Christians?
Well, I mean, the truth of the matter is that there are billions of people in the world who believe that Jesus is both fully God and fully man.
Yeah.
I used to be one of those people, and many of the people that I love and care about also believe that. But I think that there is a consequence to that belief, because
yeah.
if he was fully man, then that means he lived in a specific time and place. That means that his teachings have to be understood as addressed to the social ills that he confronted. His actions have to be seen as a reaction to the political and religious powers of his day. And that's really what I'm trying to do here, is take this person, because whoever else he was, whether he was God incarnate or the Messiah or what have you, he was also a person. He was also a man. And as a man, he was deeply influenced by his world. That world gave shape to him. Now, I understand that there are those Christians who believe that if Jesus is God, then context is irrelevant. Who cares where he lived or when he lived? Who cares what kind of world he confronted? His actions are eternal. His words are universal. I get that. I don't have a problem with that belief in the slightest. But I think what's been remarkable about this experience is the overwhelmingly positive response I've gotten to the book from Christians, many of whom have told me that the book has actually renewed their faith. Because as most Christians know, The problem with the belief in the incarnation is that the fully God part often subsumes the fully man part. In other words, you know, when we go to church, we most often hear about Jesus the God, and rarely do we hear about what Jesus the man must have experienced. And I think for a lot of Christians, even devout followers of the Gospels, it was an eye-opener for them to know this world that shaped Jesus, and it didn't in any way affect their belief in him as God.
Mm. I want to come back to that. I want to talk about early in the book, you kind of set the scene of first century Palestine and what it was like at the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. I mean, this is, of course, the centerpiece of Jewish worship and of life, and it's remarkable, the scene. It seems like the sounds are remarkable, the smells even. Talk about this scene, if you will, the temple, the centerpiece.
Yeah. So the Temple of Jerusalem, this was, of course, the second temple. The first one was destroyed in 586 B.C. This is the second Temple of Jerusalem, was quite literally the house of God. In other words, it was the sole source of the spirit of the Lord of the universe, as far as the Jews were concerned. It was obviously the center of the Jewish cult, but it was also a political place as well. I mean, it was the heart of the Jewish nation. It housed not just the sacred vestments and the tools for the priestly community to actually do their functions, but it also housed the genealogical records, the economic records. It was actually the largest bank in Judea. So I guess that all of that is a very complicated way of saying that it was the absolute center of Jewish life in first century Palestine. I mean, it was in a sense the gateway to salvation. And for most Jews, even those who did not live in the Holy Land, those who lived in the diaspora and who would make their, you know, annual trips to the temple for Passover or for whatever other feast day or festival there may be, for them, this was Judaism. It was the physical presence of God in the Holy Land, which is why in 70 CE, when it is destroyed, it creates such an earth-shattering psychic trauma within the Jews and also within those Jews who happen to believe that Jesus was the Messiah.
Yeah. It's not just the center of worship, as you say, but commerce. I mean, you write about how there were thousands of priests and singers and porters and servants, and it seems like this is the part that troubled Jesus of Nazareth and many others. This class system had developed, the kind of the rank-and-file Jews against the kind of wealthier priestly faction of Jews.
Right. The priests, particularly the so-called priestly hierarchy, those associated with the handful of families that passed along the high priesthood like a kind of legacy, for them, these were the richest Jews in the region. One thing that's really fascinating about the social and political climate of first century Palestine under Roman occupation is that everywhere Rome went, they would form these alliances with the aristocracy of their subject lands. I mean, Rome had this massive empire. It just would not make sense if they had to control it on their own. So instead, they would have these clients where they would allow the aristocracy to maintain peace and order. They would task them with the responsibility of collecting the taxes and the tribute, and then they would reward them greatly for that. And it created a situation, an almost symbiotic situation, where the local aristocracy would be so vested in the imperial system that they would make sure that Rome's demands, Rome's will, was met in these subject lands. Well, the thing that set Palestine apart from everywhere else is that in this land, the aristocracy were priests.
Yeah.
And so, in a sense, it forced Rome to have a much higher degree of supervision over the Jewish cult than they normally would have liked to do. I mean, the Romans were quite sophisticated when it came to religion. They knew how to just stay out of the way. But in Jerusalem, staying out of the way was impossible. The consequence of that, of course, was that it created this marriage between the temple priests, God's representatives on earth, those who are responsible for maintaining the rites and rituals in the temple, and the hated Roman, pagan, and heathen occupation. So in other words, they were sort of one and the same. So you're right, Jesus was upset at the way that the priests had engorged and enriched themselves on the back of poorer Jews like himself. But what he was most upset about was the fact that the priests had become the symbols of the pagan occupation in Jerusalem.
Mm. It seems like in order to really understand Jesus of Nazareth, I mean, you have to understand that context. This, as you put it, the fact that this area was awash in messianic energy. Because being a peasant in those days must have been just miserable. And it seems like they were fueled by this kind of economic reality. I mean, there were thousands of landless peasants who resented the wealthy Jewish class. They bristled at this idea of being occupied by the Romans. And so you have a lot of revolutionary figures that emerge, not just Jesus. He's one among many of these figures, these kind of Robin Hood characters in some way.
That's right. The catch-all term for them, at least the term that the Romans used for them, was bandits. That's how they referred to all of them. Interestingly enough, however, is that many of these so-called bandits were also presented themselves as Messiah. In fact, we know the names of at least 12 or so other messiahs who gathered followers, cured the sick and the lame, did miracles, talked about the coming of the kingdom of God, railed against the temple priesthood, promised to free the Jews from the yoke of occupation, and all of whom were ultimately killed for doing so.
Right.
This shows you precisely the kind of world that Jesus lived in, a world that was awash in apocalyptic expectation, a world in which the Jews who were feeling depressed and downtrodden, who were occupied by this heathen pagan power, forced to provide two sacrifices every day on behalf of a pagan emperor who lived, you know, 1,000 kilometers away. For them, this was not the commandments that were given to them in the scriptures. I mean, the scriptures are very clear. God says that this land is to be set aside solely for his chosen people. In fact, he demands that all non-worshippers of him are put to the sword, that every man, woman, child, every ox, goat, sheep, oxen, every farm, every field, every meadow is destroyed, and the land sort of consecrated, cleansed of all except for the nation of Israel. And yet, here are these Jews living under the boot of an imperial pagan power, forced to share this land with Syrians and Arabs and Greeks and Romans, all of them non-believers. It violated everything that their scripture and their God commanded them to do.
Mm. What do we know about Nazareth? I mean, you write about it as this tiny little village at the time, an utterly forgettable place, you say.
Yeah, what's remarkable about Nazareth is that it doesn't appear on any map or document before the second century. In fact, it was such a forgettable, inconsequential little hamlet, more than anything else, that Jesus, throughout his life, was simply known as the Nazarene, not Jesus. I mean, it sounds like a funny thing to say, but Jesus was such a common name, Yeshua was such a common name in Jesus's time that, you know, you couldn't possibly refer to someone as Yeshua without four other people, you know, responding. However, by calling someone the Nazarene, you could be fairly certain that everyone would know who you were talking about, because Nazareth was such a tiny village, maybe 100 families at most, that simply the fact that he came from there became his principal sobriquet.
Mm. It's interesting. He's known as a carpenter, as a woodworker. And if this is true, you say, we're not entirely sure, but he would have been on the lowest rung of society, probably illiterate as well, which kind of gives you a different perspective on some of the stories in the New Testament, which show, you know, Jesus reading from Isaiah at these synagogues. I mean, he likely that wasn't
right.
That probably wasn't exactly how it played out.
Right. So, I mean, the Gospel of Mark refers to Jesus as a tecton. A tecton can mean woodworker. I think probably it just means builder, anyone in a building trade. But that puts him in the class of artisan and day laborer. And as you say, the artisan and day laborer was at the lowest rung of the social society, just above the indigent and the beggar and the slave. That means Jesus was just about the poorest of the poor, from a poor, small hamlet, so inconsequential that no one knew about it. It wasn't on any maps. It had no roads, no bathhouses, no synagogue. The homes were made of simple mud and brick. And, of course, that there are consequences to that idea. I mean, the fact of the matter is that most scholars believe that the illiteracy rates in Jesus' time among the Jews were probably somewhere around 98%. So 98% of Jesus' fellow Jews could neither read nor write. I mean, really, the Jews who could read or write, besides the sort of landed elite, would have been the priests, the Pharisees, the scribes, and Jesus was quite clearly none of these things. So is it possible that somehow Jesus had this extraordinary gift where he could, alone among, you know, the rest of his fellow poor peasant Jews, read and write? Sure, it's possible, but that's not the job of the historian. The job of the historian is to say what is likely. Mm. And in this case, I think we could be fairly certain that the notion that Jesus of Nazareth could read or write, let alone have any kind of formal education in the Hebrew Scriptures, seems fairly hard to imagine. I mean, any education that he would have received would have been exclusively in his own trade, because that's what his job was. I mean, his job was to go out, find work in the building trade, and to do it for, you know, the equivalent of pennies, and then to come back to his mud and brick home and start again the following day.
Mm. We know he had brothers. One brother, it plays a crucial role, really, in your book, James, which I want to get to because it's an important part of the story. We know he had sisters. The question of whether Jesus was married comes up from time to time, and I know we can't say for sure. You mentioned that in the book, but you do also write that it would have been unthinkable for a 30-year-old Jewish male in Jesus' time to not have a wife. So there's some chance.
You're right. This is the sort of central paradox of the whole "is Jesus married" thing, is that there are two historical facts that are hard to reconcile. Number one, as you said, I mean, for a 30-year-old male Jew in Jesus' time to not be married, not to have children, it would have been inconceivable. Not that there weren't celibate Jews in Jesus' time. There were, but we know who they were. They were quite specific members of groups, the Essenes and another a monastic group. And in other words, these are Jews who separated themselves from society altogether. They were monks, and Jesus was most certainly not a monk. So could he have possibly been celibate? Sure, but it would have been very odd and unlikely. But here's the other part of that paradox, is that in all the words ever written about Jesus by his friends and followers, by his enemies and detractors, by the first and second century worshippers who thought he was God, and the pagan and Jewish apologists who wrote tracts and treatises against him, no one ever mentions a wife. And that is, a fact that I think historians need to sort of deal with. Now, I understand my friend and colleague Karen King has found a strip of papyrus from the 4th century that mentions Jesus' wife. We're still waiting to find out whether that is an authentic fragment or not. But even if it is authentic, it comes all the way from the 4th century, which makes it very difficult to, it really damages its historical value.
Yeah. Reza Aslan is with us. His book is called Zealot, The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth. We'll take a brief break. Back in a moment. You're listening to Radio West on KUER. This is Radio West. I'm Doug Fabrizio. Back now with the religion scholar Reza Aslan. He's joining us to talk about his much-talked-about biography of Jesus. not Jesus the Christ, the peaceful and divine spiritual leader of Christianity, but Jesus of Nazareth, the revolutionary Jewish nationalist who walked across the Galilean countryside 2,000 years ago. Auslan says that his book is an attempt to reclaim the Jesus of history. The book is called Zealot, The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth. So let's talk about Jesus's, I guess, his philosophy, his sort of political and spiritual perspective, which are kind of intertwined. Because when you think about the philosophy that Jesus has, it's this kind of unshakable commitment to Israel and ridding Israel of foreign rule. And in many ways, when you think about this philosophy of Jesus, this is not, you know, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. It's a very different kind of Jesus.
Well, I mean, all you have to know about Jesus, is that he was crucified.
Right.
I mean, crucifixion in Roman Palestine was a punishment reserved exclusively for crimes against the state, for sedition, insurrection, rebellion, treason, these kinds of crimes. So that's the only thing that you could be crucified for. And so my argument is often the case that, you know, if Jesus were a meek and mild pacifistic preacher of good works who with no interest in the cares of this world, as he's often referred to by many modern Christians, then that's a Jesus that Rome could not care less about.
Right.
And I understand that the argument there is that, well, it wasn't Rome that put him to death. It was the Jews that spurred Rome to do so. And I'm afraid that that's just an unhistorical explanation. The Jews had no power to spur Rome to do anything, for that matter. But it still begs this larger question, which is, you know, this attempt to kind of turn Jesus from a Jew and a Jewish revolutionary peasant who started a Jewish movement for Jews in the land of the Jews based on Judaism into a sort of universal figure whose teachings are stripped of any kind of a religious or nationalistic context and instead transformed into universal ethical teachings that all peoples, regardless of their religion or their ethnicity, can abide by. That's the Jesus that we know. It's the Jesus that we're familiar with. But if we are going to talk about the guy who walked 2,000 years ago on this earth, then that the context of who he was does matter. It's something that we say all the time. It's something that everyone knows, Christian and non-Christian. It's just kind of the fundamental fact about Jesus, that he was a Jew.
Yeah.
Everyone agrees on that fact. But I think we have to start to realize what the consequences of that fact are. If Jesus was a Jew, that means that Judaism was the only religion that he knew, that the Hebrew scriptures, what's often referred to as the Old Testament nowadays, were the only scriptures that he had any experience of, that the God of the Hebrew Bible, Yahweh, was the only God that Jesus had any connection to. Well, that means that everything Jesus said, everything Jesus did, must be understood exclusively within the Jewish context of the world in which he lived. And that begins to change things. It changes his teachings. It changes his actions. Once you recognize that fundamental fact about him, you can't sort of maintain the contemporary popular image of him as this celestial spirit whose kingdom was not of this world.
It makes you rethink the Beatitudes, because his concept of the kingdom of God you write about wasn't, as I said in the introduction, a celestial kingdom. He meant the here and now, that this is the way the world will work in the kingdom of God. That's how you read the Beatitudes. And the other part that's interesting is you say that this kingdom would not have included everyone. As you say, he was a Jew. He was thinking about Jews. So how are we to think about his statement, you know, love your enemies or turn the other cheek or love your neighbor? That has to be thought of in that same context, I guess.
Exactly. So, I mean, love your neighbor as yourself, turn the other cheek. These are all Jewish statements whose core teachings are found in the Hebrew scriptures, the scriptures that Jesus would have been, familiar with, at least as familiar as a Jewish peasant could be familiar with them. And of course, in the Hebrew Scriptures, these commandments are given to the Jews for the Jews. I mean, they are very clearly defined within the Jewish nation. They are ethical principles of how to treat other Jews. The Hebrew Bible is very clear about how to treat non-Jews. Every living thing that breathes must die, says Deuteronomy. So I'm not saying that that's what Jesus believed, but I do believe that it's important to understand that his ethical principles, which were preached by a Jew to other Jews, were specifically meant to be within a Jewish context. The kingdom of God, of course, is a perfect example of this. I mean, Jesus wasn't the only person talking about the kingdom of God, but I do think that it's important to recognize that this notion of the kingdom of God as this celestial kingdom, a kingdom that has no real concern with the cares of this world, is something that is really fashioned by Jesus's followers after his death. In a sense, when Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, he is referring to a stark reversal of the social order. We always remember the good parts, the beautiful parts of the Beatitudes, how the meek shall inherit the earth, and the poor will be made rich, and the hungry will be fed. We always forget the other part of the Beatitudes, wherein the fed will become hungry, the rich will be made poor, the powerful will be made weak. This isn't just some utopian idea that Jesus is presenting. He's talking about a radically new world order in which the poor and the rich will switch places, in which the hungry and the fed will switch places. That, as one can imagine, is obviously enormously appealing to the hungry and the poor, but it is also incredibly threatening to the fed and the rich, which is why he caught the ire of the religious and political powers of his day.
What kind of a teacher was Jesus? You mentioned in the book he astonished the crowds with his sense of authority, even though, as you say, he spoke like a peasant.
Yes, in fact, that's interesting. That when you look at the Gospels, especially early on in his teachings, you hear this refrain a lot, that the people marveled at the authority with which he spoke, not necessarily the teachings themselves. As a matter of fact, as I write in the book, certainly the beginnings of his ministry, Jesus is merely echoing his own mentor and master, John the Baptist.
Right.
I mean, he's basically saying the same things that John the Baptist said. The difference, however, is that John the Baptist, the historical John the Baptist, was a Judean and a priest, which means that he was educated. As a Judean, he was probably fairly cosmopolitan before he gave up his life for wandering in the wilderness, whereas Jesus was a peasant and a Galilean. Mm-hmm. The Galilee was sort of, you know, the Judeans referred to the Galileans as people of the land, which is a kind of a polite way of saying country bumpkin.
Yeah.
So these words coming out of Jesus' mouth, it was the messenger that I think people really gravitated towards much more than the message. Mm-hmm. He spoke with the kind of authority that didn't come from the educated scribes and the Pharisees. He spoke with a Galilean accent, a very obvious Galilean accent, which would have been easily recognizable, particularly to the Judeans, sort of, again, like a country drawl, if you will. Mm-hmm. And it was the charisma and the authority with which he spoke that really, I think, captured people's attention.
There's a turning point in Jesus' ministry that you write about, how his ministry and his reputation for a while was kind of contained along the shores of the Sea of Galilee. But then something happens. He performs this exorcism, and that, you say, seemed to really change everything for this Jesus of Nazareth. Talk about that.
Yes. It's funny. One thing that we can be fairly certain about is, regardless of what the disciples thought about Jesus or what Jesus himself thought about himself or what his enemies thought about him, it seems as though that the mass of Jews in Galilee and Judea thought of him as just another wandering healer and exorcist. These guys were incredibly common in Jesus' time. In fact, as I say in the book, it was a pretty good gig. I mean, the wandering healer, the wandering exorcist, was an actual vocation. It was a well-paid vocation. These guys would go from city to city, curing the sick, casting out demons for a pretty good fee. What really, I think, sets Jesus apart from his fellow wonder workers, I think there's two things. Number one is that he doesn't seem to have been charging for his miracles. The Gospels repeatedly refer to Jesus telling his disciples, telling his apostles to hand out these healings for free. As he says, you receive them without payment, give them out without payment. Well, that would have made him an unusual wonder worker. And it might even explain why, you know, everywhere he went, he managed to gather to himself these large crowds of poor infirm. But more importantly, I think what really sets apart Jesus's miracles and his exorcisms, again, widespread phenomena in Jesus's time, is the political message that was at the heart of these miracles, that Jesus wasn't just handing out these wonders as an end into themselves. What he was trying to do was convey a message about the kingdom of God, one in which, as he quite clearly says after he heals a particular leper, that the authority, that the sort of the spokespersons, the agents for God in the temple, who maintained a monopoly over who gets to come into the presence of God and who does not. They were, in other words, I referred to them earlier as gatekeepers of salvation. What I mean to say is that it was up to them who was purified enough to actually enter the temple to take part in the ritual sacrifices that are there, and frankly, to share in the communion with God. Jesus's healings, his exorcisms, were seen as a direct challenge to that authority. It's not like he was, you know, doing this for a living, making money off of it. He's doing this for free, and in doing so, seizing for himself the powers that were exclusively reserved for the priests to decide who can and cannot be a full member of society.
Reza Aslan is with us. His book is called Zealot, The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth. We need to take another brief break. We'll be back in a moment. You're listening to Radio West on KUER. This is Radio West. I'm Doug Fabrizio. Back now with Reza Aslan. We're talking about his new book, Zealot, The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth. So I wanted to ask about this, the term Messiah. You write about how there were all kinds of these different impressions of what that meant, all kinds of different contradictory prophecies about a Messiah. But there's one thing you say that they all seem to agree on, and that is that a Messiah was not divine. A Messiah was a human.
Right. Well, this goes back to what I was saying about putting Jesus's words and actions in the Jewish context. Not only was Jesus not the only person in his time and place to say, I am the Messiah, but if he did say, I am the Messiah, he meant the Jewish Messiah. He would not have meant anything else by it. He meant, as you know, most Jews would have understood, the descendant of King David, here to reestablish David's kingdom on earth, to usher in the rule of God, and most importantly, of course, to free the Jews from the pagan occupation, to, in other words, reestablish the nation of Israel, reconstitute the 12 tribes, and to rebuild the nation as God intended it. Nobody who heard Jesus say the words, I am the Messiah, would have heard, I am God. It violates everything that Judaism stands for. I mean, 5,000 years of Jewish scripture, thought, and tradition holds very little room for the idea of a God-man. The idea of a divine human being is anathema to Judaism, to Jewish teachings about God and about the relationship between the Creator and creation. That, of course, is not the case when it comes to the Romans and to Hellenistic thought. Romans, the Hellenists who lived outside of the Holy Land, were quite familiar with the notion of a God-man. After all, Caesar was a God-man. So in a sense, that idea, that theology, worked much better for non-Jews, particularly Romans, than it did for Jews, which you can actually see that tension in the New Testament itself between these two groups that are often referred to as the Hebrews and the Hellenists.
Yeah.
The Hebrews being the Aramaic, the original Aramaic-speaking followers of Jesus, and the Hellenists being these educated, cosmopolitan, urban diaspora Jews who lived in these major metropolises like Antioch and Alexandria, Rome, Corinth, etc. For them, being sort of reared in this Hellenistic environment, the idea of a man who was also God was a lot easier to adopt than it was for the Jews in the Holy Land.
It's important to say that the early Christians didn't really care, you say, where Jesus was from. But, of course, for later Christians, where he was from became important because of this idea of the Messiah, that, you know, he couldn't just have come from Nazareth. And there's something in the book that you write about that I wanted to ask you about that's kind of crucial to understand, it seems to me. Because you point out for the people who would have read, for example, the nativity scene in Luke, they would have known that that wasn't exactly accurate. I mean, they would have known that Luke, who was writing, that most of that was technically false. But you say this, you say, Luke never meant for this story about Jesus' birth at Bethlehem to be understood as historical fact. And you say, Luke would have no idea what we in the modern world even mean when we say the word history. That seems like a really important point. I wanted to ask you about that.
It really is, and thank you so much for bringing it up, because it's not only important, but it's something that I think modern readers have a very hard time wrapping their heads around. The notion of history as an accumulation of empirically verifiable facts and dates is wholly a product of the modern world. I mean, that definition of history is maybe 300 years old at most. For the ancient mind, history was not about uncovering facts, it was about revealing truths. The gospel writers were far less interested in writing about exactly what happened, if you will, than they did about what it meant. I often say it's sort of like trying to write about somebody that you want to express a certain truth about. This person named Joe, let's just say, who is an incredibly giving and selfless person. If you were writing about Joe, you know, in the ancient world, what you would say is that one day Joe went outside and it was very cold, and he saw a homeless man without a shirt shivering on the streets, and Joe took off his shirt and gave it to the homeless man and walked off naked. Now, did that story actually happen? The ancient mind would have no idea what you're even asking, because they would say, you're missing the point. The facts of the story are not important. It's the truth revealed by the story, which is that Joe is the kind of person who would, you know, give you the shirt off of his back. That's how the Gospels were written. You know, certainly what the Gospel writers had, particularly Mark, the first Gospel writer, was probably, you know, this widespread tradition of Jesus's sayings and perhaps a small outline of Jesus's life story. But Mark already believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the anointed one. He already believed that that this person had risen from the dead. And so he set about in his gospel not to write about Jesus, but to prove that theological declaration. In other words, these are not historical documents. They are theological affirmations by a community of faith that already believed that Jesus was the Messiah, some of whom believed that Jesus was God incarnate. That doesn't mean that the Gospels are not valuable, that we can't get, you know, some kernel of historicity out of them. We can, but we can only do so by analyzing their claims according to the history that we already are familiar with. But this notion that the Gospels, that what we are reading is literal and inerrant, that this is somehow an eyewitness testimony to people of people who actually walked and talked with Jesus, is simply not correct.
Mm. You've talked about, and you write a good deal about, the second crucial fact that you've referred about Jesus was the fact that he was crucified. This says a lot about who Jesus of Nazareth was. And but I kind of want to push past that, because you've talked about this a little bit, and get to when Christianity starts to sort of transform. You know, Thomas Jefferson talked about how Paul, the Apostle Paul, was the first corrupter of Christianity. And it seems like in some ways, if you reading your book and the way you talk about Paul, that he was kind of right. He's the first one to put a different spin on the Jesus of history and the Jesus the Christ.
Well, it's certainly true that Paul seems to be maybe not the first, because we don't actually have, you know, all the evidence to say first, but certainly sure. One of the earliest of Jesus's followers to begin to talk about him in these very interesting terms. Paul refers to Jesus as, you know, the literally begotten Son of God, as being an eternal figure, as being God, but only in the form of a man. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, that anyone who believes in Jesus, no actions are necessary, just simply belief in Jesus' name, as he puts it, can also have eternal life, live in heaven with him, judge humanity and the angels. These are very innovative ideas, and they can't really be traced to Jesus by any means that we have at our disposal. And so a lot of people believe that they must have been completely Paul's ideas, and that indeed what we now refer to as Christianity should be traced to Paul, not to Jesus. Some scholars disagree, of course. Some scholars believe that, no, Paul was simply reflecting a kind of Jewish spirituality that was in the ether at the time, that you can find particularly among, as I say, the Hellenists. Paul himself was a Hellenist, right. Of course. Paul did not live in the Holy Land. Paul never knew Jesus of Nazareth, never met Jesus. In fact, Paul does not mention anything that Jesus ever said except for the liturgical formula of the Last Supper. The only events of Jesus' life that Paul ever mentions are the crucifixion and the resurrection, and as Paul says, without which our faith is in vain. Mm. And so in a sense, this is a man who's talking about somebody else altogether. He's referring to what he, in the way that he himself puts it, not Jesus of the flesh, as he refers somewhat dismissively to the historical Jesus, but the risen Jesus. In other words, this is a wholly new being for Paul that, for him at least, is utterly divorced from Judaism. Paul quite famously says, Jesus is the end of the Torah. Well, the Torah is Judaism. So for Paul to make that statement is for him to say, this is a wholly new religion. It is not Judaism any longer.
You know, I was amazed at the role of Jesus' brother James, crucial to this story, and yet he's really been relegated to the background. I mean, there's an epistle of James in the Bible, which you say is the most important, or certainly one of the most important epistles in the Bible, but we don't really talk much about James.
Yes, it's quite interesting because, you know, James has been more or less excised from most of Christian history, even though by all accounts, this was probably the most important person in the Jesus movement after Jesus. Mm-hmm. James is seen as the head of the mother assembly, in other words, the church in Jerusalem, which was in charge of all the other churches across the diaspora. James was referred to as the bishop of bishops by even Peter. It seems quite clear that James was the successor to Jesus in this movement. And James's view of this movement is about as opposite from Paul's as you can get.
Yeah.
Paul is talking about a kind of Romanized demigod. He is preaching Christ to non-Jews, to Gentiles. James thinks of Jesus as just the Messiah, though he does believe in the resurrection, but James sees Jesus as a Jew preaching Judaism for Jews. James was certainly open to Gentiles joining the movement, but they had to become Jews first in order to join the movement. These two sort of strands of Christianity in the 40s, 50s, and 60s really begin to battle it out amongst each other. Now, I should mention that historically speaking, James was by far ascendant at the time. I mean, you don't argue with the flesh and blood brother of Jesus. You're gonna lose that argument, in other words. And so the evidence should suggest that in the 50s and 60s, when both these men were vying with each other, James was by far ascendant, and Paul's view of Jesus was seen as somewhat fringe. But after 70, when Jerusalem is destroyed, the temple is razed to the ground, all signs of the Jerusalem assembly, the church in Jerusalem, are wiped from the earth, and all of a sudden, Judaism itself becomes kind of a pariah religion. When these Christians begin to reformulate the gospel message so that it becomes more appealing to a non-Jewish audience, what they have at their disposal are all these letters from Paul. I mean, Paul has been preaching to non-Jews really since the 50s. And so that image that Paul provides of Jesus becomes paramount. And then, of course, by the 4th century, when Christianity becomes the official religion of the Roman Empire, it's Paul that becomes the primary interpreter of Christianity. I mean, all you have to do is look at the New Testament, which was put together around that same time in the 4th century. There's one letter in the New Testament from James, the flesh and blood brother of Jesus, the most important person in the Jesus movement after Jesus himself. There are two letters from Peter, the first among the apostles, the rock upon whom the church is to be built. And there are 14 letters from Paul.
Rez Aslan. His book is called Zealot, The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth. Joined us from Los Angeles. Rez Aslan, thank you very much for the time.
It was my pleasure. Thank you for having me.
Radio West is a production of KUER News, the program produced by Benjamin Bombard and Elaine Clark. I'm Doug Fabrizio.